Well, we are starting a new sermon series today, which we've been previewing a little bit for you. It's called Gospel-Shaped Living. And so I wanted to just say a quick word, elaborating a little bit on what Bill mentioned at the beginning of the service about this series. It's kind of a unique series because we're talking for 7 weeks about this theme of what does it look like to live as people whose lives have been shaped by the gospel. So this morning, we're going to start off this series. And we are going to be looking at a passage this morning as we start this series from the book of Revelation. And for those of you who don't know where that is, it's at the very end of the Bible, so it's very easy to find. Turn to the last book of the Bible with me, and we are going to look in chapter 1, starting at verse 9, going into chapter 2 to verse 5. And here is what we find there. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom at the patient and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this series together, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, we are in desperate need of the spiritual food that comes from your word. We are in desperate need of daily renewal, daily conviction, daily repentance, daily truth, Lord. We need all of these things if we are to grow in Christ-likeness with one another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften and prepare our hearts as we begin this series together, as we talk about what it means to live lives that are shaped by the gospel. I pray that you would show us, Lord, the other things that may be shaping our lives that are not of you. Help us to uncover those areas, Lord, so that we might repent and turn to you and give us a clearer understanding and vision for what it means to be a people that is shaped and molded by the gospel. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? Seems like a very simple question, and yet I would guess, I would actually guarantee, if you walked up to 10 different people on the street and asked them, what is the church? You'd probably get 10 very different responses, wouldn't you? There are many people today in the world that if you ask them what is the church or what is their opinion of the church, you might get some negative responses or negative reactions or negative stereotypes. Some people might say, well, the church is just a bunch of ignorant people who are stuck in these stuffy ancient traditions and they don't know what they're talking about. Some people might say, well, the church is just a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical people. They say they live one way, but then they really live another way. Or the church is just some judgmental weirdos. We don't know what they believe, but whatever it is, it's weird, and I don't want anything to do with it, right? You'd get lots of different opinions. But here's the interesting thing. Even among people who have a more positive opinion of the church, there's not any widespread agreement on what the nature and the purpose of the church is. So, for instance, some people view the church basically as a social club. For them, the church is sort of just like the Elks Lodge or a fraternal organization. It's primarily a place where people gather socially, can build relationships, can come together and get to know one another and have some kind of social connection. That's how many people understand the church. Some people view the church as a charitable organization. So the church in many people's minds today, I think, is sort of just like another philanthropic sort of group. Maybe it's sort of like the Red Cross or United Way. It's just an organization that does good in the community, that raises money to help people, or that reaches out to people who are struggling. But it's primarily, in their minds, a charitable organization. Other people view the church basically as a service provider. So many people's minds, the church is basically a dispenser of religious goods and services. So the church's job is to dispense religious goods and services. When you need a baptism done, when you need a wedding done, when you need a funeral done, that's what the church is there for. That's their business. They dispense religious goods and services, and it's a service provider. Those are some really commonly held understandings of the church, even if people wouldn't articulate it quite as clearly as I just did for you. The question is, are any of those things really on target? And this morning, I want to challenge many of the commonly held views of the church and suggest to you that the church is not primarily a social club, it's not primarily a charitable organization, and it's not primarily a religious service provider. But the church, as we've been talking about already this morning, is fundamentally a light in the darkness. A light in the darkness. Now, what does that mean? During this series, we're going to talk about that. What does it mean that Christians are called to be distinct people, distinct from the rest of the world, and have a distinct flavor, a distinct character that is different and that shines around us? What does that look like? Well, we're going to talk about that over the next several weeks. But today, I want to start by looking at this very basic question, which is, what do we mean when we say the church is a light in the darkness? And this is going to lay the foundation for the other messages during this series. Now, admittedly, the book of Revelation may seem like a very odd place to start this morning. It's not a book that you hear talked about a lot. It's a book that contains all sorts of strange visions, and many people read it, and there's all of these different visions and all these different symbols, and we're not even sure what they mean, and so a lot of people just stay away from it. And so why are we looking at Revelation this morning? Well, the answer to that is that John's vision at the beginning of Revelation actually shows us some very core fundamental truths about the church, about what the church is, about the nature of the church, and about the purpose of the church. For those of you who don't know, John wrote Revelation. John was an apostle of Jesus, and like many of the other apostles, he was a persecuted apostle. In fact, he was persecuted so much that he was exiled to this island called Patmos, which he mentions here at the beginning. And during John's exile, he had a series of visions from God, which is why this book is called Revelation, because God revealed to him a number of different things on this island, and his visions and these revelations are what make up this book. So what do we discover about the church then when we turn to this opening vision? Well, the first thing that we discover is that John's vision speaks about the ruler of the church. Look at verse 12 with me again and see what he says here. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, like many places in Revelation, a lot of this language is highly symbolic. Revelation is full of different symbols. But what John is describing here is a vision of the ruler of the church, who is Christ himself. That is what he is seeing right here. And here's why this is important. I want you to really hear this morning. Unless you understand who the ruler of the church is, you will not understand the nature and the purpose of the church. Let me say that again, because this is a fundamental point. Unless you understand, have a proper understanding of the ruler of the church, who he is, and what he's about, you will never understand the nature and the purpose of the church. To put it differently, when you truly understand who Christ is, then you'll begin to understand what the church is all about. So what does this vision reveal about this ruler, the ruler of the church? Well, number one, you see, Christ is glorious. Christ is absolutely glorious. He has a long robe, a golden sash, probably symbolizing his royalty. He is the ultimate king, the king of kings. His hair is described as pure white, like wool or like snow, which probably symbolizes his wisdom. For those of you who don't like having white hair, well, now it sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? His hair is pure, radiant white. Again, probably symbolizing this is ultimate wisdom. He knows all things. He knows past. He knows present. He knows future. This is not just a king of kings, but he's an omniscient king. His hair is pure white. His eyes are like flames of fire, which probably symbolizes his judgment. Jesus Christ can look with his vision into the heart of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any church, and he can see the depths of the human heart. There is nothing that is hidden from him, and his judgment is absolutely perfect. This is an absolutely glorious vision of who Jesus Christ is that John is seeing. John is absolutely dumbstruck when he sees this. In fact, this is what we read in verse 17. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Just think about that for a minute. Imagine something so terrifyingly glorious that you collapse as though you had just died because it's so glorious. Imagine something like that. You know, I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. People flocked all over the country to different locations to try to get a glimpse at the solar eclipse. And, you know, that depending on where you were in the country, you could see this amazing sight that was one of those glorious aspects of nature that for many people might only come around once in a lifetime. And I wasn't at a location where you could really see it, but just looking at the pictures, you see that it was an amazing sight to behold. But nobody collapsed like they were dead. The eclipse did not cause everyone watching to collapse like corpses. And that's exactly what happened when John saw this vision of Christ. He collapsed like a corpse because it was so glorious, so terrifyingly glorious, that he couldn't even stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is how glorious Christ is. And here's why this is important. If the church is going to be the church that God calls us to be today, that is going to have to start with recovering an understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that many churches today do not take their mission seriously, do not take proclaiming Christ seriously, because they're not stunned by the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you're not stunned by the glory of Christ, then you're not going to have much motivation to share or proclaim who he is, are you? John Piper talked about this years ago. He said this, and I believe David even quoted this in a sermon a few weeks back, "Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. where people are not stunned by the greatness of God, how can they be sent with the message, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." If we're not stunned in awe and reverence and fear by God, then we're not going to have any motivation to proclaim how great Christ is to the world. We've got to begin by seeing how glorious the ruler of the church is. Secondly, you see here that Christ is not just glorious, he's powerful in this vision. His feet are described like burnished bronze, which suggests that he can destroy his enemies. He can crush his enemies. His voice is like the roar of many waters. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of standing next to a crashing waterfall. I'm not talking about like a little babbling brook here. I'm talking about like a big-time crashing waterfall and standing right next to it and hearing the thundering of water crashing down. How many of you people here have been to Niagara Falls? Wow, I haven't been to Niagara Falls, but most of you have. You know, I was reading an article about this at one point, and Niagara Falls is just one example of a massive, massive crashing waterfall. Apparently, the noise level is to the degree, it's like above 90 decibels, which is past the point where they say it can cause hearing damage if you are exposed to it for an extended period of time. You know, the crashing roar of a waterfall is thunderous and can be magnificent. Well, in this passage, his voice is described not as one waterfall, but the roar of many waters. You couldn't even really wrap your brain around it, how thunderous and how stupendous this would be. In verse 16, we're told that from his mouth came a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword, which probably symbolizes the Word of God. The Word of God is often symbolized in Scripture as a sword. Also probably symbolizes his judgment. He comes with the perfect Word of God. He comes in judgment upon those who would reject his Word. You know, this is not just a glorious Jesus. This is a powerful Jesus. And I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because oftentimes in popular culture, Jesus is portrayed as sort of a gentle, soft-spoken hippie, right? He's the guy who's Mr. Meek and mild. He has a soft voice. He walks real slowly. He talks real slowly. He never offends anybody. And he certainly would never judge anybody, right? Well, not exactly. I'm convinced that that vision of Jesus, first of all, is not based on the Gospels. And second of all, whoever came up with that picture of Jesus certainly never read the book of Revelation, because this portrayal of Jesus, what we see here, is a portrayal of the ruler of the church who is terrifyingly powerful, that brings you to your knees in awe and in reverence and in worship. And again, this is important, because a weak understanding of Jesus creates weak Christians and weak churches who aren't motivated to do anything bold on behalf of Christ, because we're not in awe of his power and what he can actually accomplish and what he demands of us. Weak understanding of Jesus creates weak churches. But a vision of Jesus that we see in Revelation is what helps us to begin to understand what this church is really all about. Again, I say what I said just a few minutes ago. A proper understanding of the church begins with a proper understanding of the ruler of the church, who is Christ himself. That's why we read things like this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That's a God who you are in awe of. So Christ is glorious. He is powerful, we see in this vision. And then we also see in this vision that Christ is Lord. The ruler of the church is the Lord of the church. Verse 17, read with me again, says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ is Lord of the church. He's Lord of all creation. He's Lord because he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. He's Lord because he is the one who not just died but rose again and is alive, reigning now. He is Lord because he holds the keys to heaven and hell. Christ is Lord of the church. And again, understanding what the church is all about begins with understanding who's Lord of the church. The church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to me. doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to anybody sitting in this room. The church is the church of Jesus Christ, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. And churches lose their way when we begin to think that the church belongs to us. When I begin to think in my mind, as a person of any church, that the church belongs to me, this is my church, that's when churches lose their way, because that's when the priorities of man take center stage instead of the priorities of Christ. When I think the church is mine, then the priorities of man take center stage. When I know that the church belongs to Christ, then his priorities take center stage, regardless of whatever my personal preferences and priorities might be. Belongs to him, not anyone seated here, but to Christ. And he needs to be on the throne. So John begins, he gives us this astonishing vision of the ruler of the church. Christ is glorious, he is powerful, he is Lord. And then John gives us something here, and you may not have noticed it, but he does tell us something about the purpose of the church. In verse 19, Christ speaks to John, and he says this, "Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, what you have here is a little birthday present, okay? Because those of you who've read the book of Revelation before know that there's a lot of things in there that are difficult to understand and interpret. And there's a lot of different symbols, as I said, where sometimes we read this book and we're not sure how to interpret all of the symbols properly. Well, this is one of those wonderful spots where we don't have to guess because he tells us exactly what a couple of the symbols are. And what's significant here, highly significant, is that the symbol in John's vision for the churches was a lampstand. If you have an old King James version, it said candlestick, but really lampstand is the better translation. That's why it's in virtually all the other modern translations. The church is a lampstand in John's vision. Now, in John's day, they obviously didn't have electricity like we do today, but lamps were actually quite common in the ancient world, and they had clay lamps that you could fill with oil and sometimes had some kind of wick, and then people could light these oil lamps that they even still discover these when they excavate in areas today. But interestingly here, the word that is used for the churches is not the word lamp. That's a different word than the one that's used. The word that's used here is lampstand. Lampstand is exactly what it sounds like. It was a stand that you set a lamp on top of. It was like a pedestal that could display a lamp. It wasn't the same thing as the lamp. These are two separate things. But you could have a lamp stand, and then you'd set the lamp on top of that stand to display the light. And what John says here is that the churches in this vision are lampstands. They're not the lamps themselves, but they are designed to hold up the lamps, to display the lamp or the light. In other words, if churches are lampstands, then our purpose is to hold up some kind of light and shine that light in the darkness. So what is that light that we're called to shine? Let me say two things. First thing is this. If you look at Scripture, you can see that the light that we are called to shine is first and foremost a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. For instance, in John 8:12, Jesus says the famous words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus himself is the light. The beginning of John's gospel, it talks about this light that came into the world, but people loved darkness rather than the light. Jesus himself is the light that we are called to hold up like a lampstand, that we're called to shine into the darkness. Now, there's a wonderful illustration of that at the beginning of John's gospel when it describes John the Baptist. And listen to these words in John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as it describes John the Baptist. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. That's a perfect description of a lampstand, what John was doing. John the Baptist recognized that he was not the light himself. He wasn't the actual lamp, but he was a lampstand. He says, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And that's exactly what we are called to be as a church, a lampstand, knowing we're not the light, but the light is Jesus Christ, and we hold Jesus Christ to the dark world. So that's the first part, that the light is a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. But that's not all that we mean when we talk about the light, because we also have to say that the light is also a message. It's not just a person, but it's also a message. And that message is the gospel. The light, as I said again, is, we might put it this way, not just about the person of Jesus Christ, but a message about what he came to do. And that's what we call the gospel or the good news. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, that because of what he did on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sins and have eternal life through faith in him. That is the message we're called to proclaim. Now, what the scriptures say is that apart from the gospel, the world walks in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 puts it this way. The God of this world, and that's a reference to Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Blinded eyes that cannot see the light of the gospel. The mission of the church, then, is to set people free from that darkness by shining the light of the gospel, which is the only thing that has the power to set them free. This is why, for instance, to give you an example, when God commissioned the Apostle Paul, he describes it in terms of light and darkness. If you listen to Acts chapter 26, he said this to Paul. He said, I'm sending you to open their eyes. This is talking about the Gentiles, the nations. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What we see here is that, again, the church is not primarily described in Scripture as a social club. In fact, it's never described as a social club. The church is not primarily a charitable organization. Does the church do charitable things? Yes, but is that the fundamental core identity of what the church is? No. Is the church primarily a religious service provider? No. The church is described as a light in the darkness, a lampstand called to hold up something, to hold up a light. What is that light? That light is Jesus Christ. That light is the gospel. And if we lose our focus and begin to focus on any other thing, then we've lost sight of what the true purpose of the church is. You know, there are so many different things that churches can and do focus on. And quite frankly, it's a very easy error for churches to slip into. I'm sure there are churches all across the United States today who have slipped into the error of making their focus something other than being a lampstand. And let's not think that we're not susceptible to that same error, because every one of us is susceptible to that error. Sometimes I think Satan doesn't work in wild and radical ways to try to derail a church. I think sometimes Satan probably works in more subtle ways to try to get drift and make churches drift from being lampstands to just being service providers, or just being social clubs, or just being charitable organizations. Satan would be pretty satisfied with that, because as soon as the church stops being a lampstand, the church has stopped living out its identity as a true church. And that brings us to the third point. This opening chapter and into the second chapter of Revelation, we see this vision of the ruler of the church, and we see something about the purpose of the church here, but we also see a warning to the church. After John's opening vision, if you have read the book of Revelation before, you know that the next couple chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are messages to seven different churches. And as we go into chapter 2 here, the first message is to a church in Ephesus. And I want you to read these words with me again. This is what the scripture says in chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and who are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what was going on here? The message to Ephesus is you've lost your first love. People have looked at that and have wondered, how do we interpret that? Some have suggested what this means is that they had lost their love for God, their love for God had grown cold. Others have looked at it and said, well, maybe it's actually reference to their love for others had grown cold. If you want my honest opinion, it very well could be referring to both. Maybe their love for God and their love for others, which summarizes the two great commandments, had grown cold. Bottom line, they had lost sight of their purpose as a church. And what God says to them next is sobering. If you look with me at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Wow. Message for the Ephesians was very sobering, wasn't it? If they did not repent, if they did not turn back to Christ, there was going to be some consequences. But I want us to see that this isn't just a message to the Ephesians. This is a message to every single church today. A church that fails to be a lampstand and abandons its purpose as a lampstand will have its lampstand removed, we're told. Or to put it a little bit differently, a church that abandons its true purpose will have its identity, will have its status as a true church revoked by Jesus Christ. It will cease to be a true church. The church of Christ is called to be something more than just a service provider, a charity organization, or any of those things that we mentioned. The church is called to be a distinctive community of God's people that's different from the rest of the world. That's why the image is of a light in the darkness. It's a contrast between two different things. And over the next several weeks, we're going to explore what that contrast looks like. What does it look like to have lives that aren't shaped by this world, but that are shaped by the gospel? What does it look like to have lives that aren't blending in with the darkness, but that are shining the light of Jesus Christ, that have churches that live like lampstands and not like any of those other things that we might fall into? We're going to talk about that over the next several weeks. But what I want to emphasize here is that as we think about this whole series, gospel-shaped living begins right here. It begins with having a proper understanding of the ruler of the church, of Christ himself, who is glorious, who is powerful, and who is Lord over all of us here, sitting here today, and over this congregation, and every congregation that's a true church of Jesus Christ. It begins with a proper understanding of the rule of the church, and it begins with a proper understanding of who we are called to be as a church. We're called to be lampstands. We are called to shine a light. We ourselves are not the light, but we shine the light of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel into all the world because we recognize that is the only light that can illuminate the darkness, and that is the only light that can bring salvation to this world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this vision which you gave to your servant John so many years ago, but which is still a sobering reminder for us today. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we have bought into false ideas about who you are. Forgive us for the ways in which we have lost our awe and our reverence for you, Lord. Forgive us for the ways in which we have put ourselves on the throne instead of putting you on the throne of our lives and of our churches. Forgive us, Lord, for all those things. I pray that you would help us this day to have a renewed sense and a renewed clarity about who you are as our Lord. Help us not only to have that sense, but to have a deepened understanding of who we are called to be as a church. Lord, help us to be a light in the darkness. Help us to be the lampstand that you call us to be. And I pray that in the coming weeks, you would deepen us in our understanding of this, but also by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us strength to apply these truths to our lives so that we might live faithfully as your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.